Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will, and I'm here with Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the biblical story of Joshua from the Old Testament. And one of the things that I love about the Old Testament is how all of this is ultimately pointing us to Jesus. And Joshua is not meant to be read alone. It's part of a bigger story that is actually anticipating our own stories of salvation. And so if you go from the life of Moses in Exodus and you trace that through the story of Joshua, there's a lot that we are to learn about our own spiritual journey with the Lord. So let me kind of walk you through that. We're born, and the Bible says that we're born into our sin and trespasses, and we're enslaved to sin, right? Well, where does Exodus pick up? What's going on in Egypt when Exodus starts? The people are
enslaved.
In slavery, right? And so what happens is they're enslaved to a tyrant who's marked by the serpent on his crown, and God has to come, and in the plagues, he wrecks all the idols, and then how does the deliverance happen, right? The deliverance happens when the blood of a lamb is shed and the blood is applied to the homes of God's people, then the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who is seen as a god, dies, and that triggers their release. That triggers their freedom. And so you've got people enslaved under the power of the serpent. The lamb's blood is shed. The firstborn son of their god dies, and that triggers the freedom of God's people. They go through the Red Sea in that famous miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is going to say is like the baptism. And then they go, and where do they go?
Into the wilderness.
Into the wilderness for 40 years, which is telling you that our life on the other side of the blood and the baptism is like wilderness. We're not quite home yet, right? What's ultimately home for the Christian? Heaven. It's the promised land. It's glory, but we're not quite there. Well, if you're tracing the life of Moses, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. That's left for another guy. And that's Joshua. And that's who we're going to be talking about today, because it will be Joshua who leads them into the promised land. And that's really interesting that his name is Joshua, because when we get to the New Testament, we find a guy named that we know as Jesus. But if you look at the Hebrew, his name is Yeshua, which is identical name to Joshua in the Hebrew. And it's going to be a greater Joshua, Jesus, who leads us into the promised land. But for today, we're talking about the Old Testament, when finally the people of God are coming out of the wilderness and they're going into the promised land.
So where do we pick up in the life of Joshua and the people of Israel?
So when Joshua, you got to remember, Joshua is an apprentice of Moses. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, Joshua goes up halfway. He's kind of the lieutenant guy. But God comes to Moses and says, hey, Moses, you're not going to be the one who leads them into the promised land. That's for Joshua. And so Moses has to prepare Joshua. God is coming to Joshua saying, you need to be bold and courageous. And when they get right on the verge of the Jordan River, when they're looking into the promised land, and the promised land is inhabited by all these wicked tribes, God comes to Joshua and says, in 3 days, I'm going to lead you across this Jordan River, and I'm going to lead you into the promised land. And so during that time, the spies go into Jericho. They're mapping it out. And Joshua is getting the people ready. He's getting them consecrated. And so then on the day of the baptism, and you got to follow these details because they're all pointing to Jesus. On the day of the crossing of the Jordan River, God comes to him and says, today I am going to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, which now it's official. The mantle of leadership is shifting from Moses, who's gone at this point, and it's going to be Joshua is launching his kind of public ministry where he is leading the people of Israel. And so God gives Joshua the kind of bizarre instructions where he says, hey, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant. And from previous episodes, you know the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God's glory dwells. It's uniquely above this golden box with the angels, and his glory dwells above that. And he says, I want the priests that come from the tribe of Levi, so Levite priests, to hold the Ark of the Covenant. And I want them to walk down into the Jordan River. And you get this remarkable miracle where the moment their feet hit the water, imagine this, it just plugs up. And it says that the water stops flowing from the city of Adam, which is many miles to the north, and everything runs dry. And that's important if you've got this massive group of people and all of these enemies that are watching what you're doing. If you have to go slowly through the water, you're going to be easy to pick off. You're going to be a sitting duck. But when God dries it up, the whole nation can move across the Jordan River rather quickly. And so this miracle happens, and this is pointing our minds to a greater moment. Because what God's doing with Joshua is he's saying, the kingdom of God is coming into the land. It's coming into the promised land. Well, what is Jesus doing when he comes 1,400 years after Joshua? John the Baptist is going to be at the Jordan River, and he's shouting out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And here you have another Joshua who's coming to the river, and what happens? John the Baptist, what tribe does he come from? He's a Levite. Remember, his dad is a temple priest. So you have the Levite at the Jordan, and by the way, where is he baptizing? It's a place called Beth Abara, which means place of the crossing. So the same location where Joshua was, bringing in the kingdom of God. And when God in the flesh, not the Ark of the Covenant, just where his glory dwells, but when God in the flesh comes to Beth Abara to this Levite, and the Levite takes hold of him and lays him down in the water for baptism. If you know the story of baptism and you're seeing all the correlations and the similarities, you're like, this is another Joshua. Surely the water is going to part. And that's the way into the kingdom of God, because that's what happened 1,400 years earlier. But God does something far more remarkable. You have the Levite who takes God and puts him into the water at Beth Abara, and it's not the water that parts in the story. What is it that parts? It's the heavens. And it's like God, just in the days of Joshua, like God is saying, this is the way, that's the way to the kingdom of God, and I am making a way for you. Now you have the heavens parting, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon Jesus. And what is God saying? He's saying, this is the way to the kingdom of God, pointing upon his son, saying, this is my beloved son. And by the way, do you know that that marks the first day that Jesus launches his public ministry? God said to Joshua when he came to the Jordan, today I will begin to exalt you in front of all of Israel. And with Jesus, today is the beginning of your public ministry. And oh, remember, by the way, when Joshua said, God said to Joshua, in 3 days I'm going to do this. When Jesus goes down into baptism in the New Testament, Romans 6 says that baptism is a picture of your death being buried into the waters, and your resurrection, where you're restored out of the waters. Remember, waters are always a picture of judgment, death, resurrection. 3 days. That's the pattern that Jesus is establishing. And later he's going to say, talking about his death, I have a baptism to undergo. So that first baptism was merely pointing at the ultimate baptism that he's going to undergo when he goes to the cross, and then 3 days later defeats the grave. The baptism that we get to celebrate is painless because he took the far worse baptism, the true death and resurrection for us. And so you have all of this. It's such a clear echo. And then when Joshua finally does go through the Jordan, God gives instructions. He says, I want you to go back out into the dried up Jordan, and I want you to gather 12 stones, and I want you to make a pile, a memorial pile of stones, so that all future generations, when they're up against it and they don't know how God is going to come through, they'll look at these memorial stones and be like, oh yeah, I remember when God delivered us here. And so it's interesting, he's to gather 12 memorial stones because that represents a stone for every single tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what happens after, you know, Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized? What's going to come right after that in gospel ministry is Jesus begins to gather up 12 apostles. And do you know what the lead apostle's name is going to be? Well, originally it's Simon, and Jesus says, I've got a better nickname for you. It's going to become Peter, which comes from Petros or Cephas. It's rock. I'm gathering up stones in heaven in Revelation 21. When it's describing heaven, the names of the apostles are on the foundational stones of heaven. And so when Jesus is going through and he's gathering up his 12 apostles, they're ultimately represented in heaven as the 12 foundational stones. So there's all of this echo. Jesus is clearly showing you, I'm Joshua, but I'm better than that Joshua.
And that's really helpful because as you're reading the book of Joshua, there's some real obscure things that are going on the whole time, just like you explained. So to see the parallel that like, no, this is pointing to Jesus, you're like, oh, that makes a lot more sense than just walking through rivers. They're drying up. There's all these stones going on. You're like, what in the world is happening? So that helps read the Old Testament in a different way.
Yeah. And one of the other things that it does is it says that as God is ordaining history, as it's unfolding, as all of redemptive history is unfolding, in God's mind, it shows you just how incredibly sovereign he is and how he's kind of an artist, a storyteller, and how he's putting it together because he's intentionally, sovereignly orchestrating all of these details, knowing that they're going to be fulfilled in the life of his son. And what that does is it allows you to step back and go, my goodness, God is that in control. He's that sovereign. And in the midst of all that, he's writing this beautiful story that's going to be to the glory of his son and to the good of all his people. And he's in control. We can relax.
And that's a great reminder because in these moments when rivers dry up, we're always like, oh, that doesn't match with science or God. What he's writing a story, right? He's using the supernatural to tell a story.
Well, the interesting thing is the Bible gives us this obscure detail, and it says that the waters of the Jordan stopped all the way back up to a city that it refers to as Adam. And there's actually a city there still to this day that's called Anamaya, I think is what it's called. And throughout history, there is historical evidence that the Jordan River actually did get plugged up at that location multiple times.
Huh.
And so there's Amos Noor, he's a Stanford geophysicist that went over there and did a study, and he said right at this particular city of Adam, the Jordan River has had its flow stopped up for 21 hours after earthquakes and mudslides and the bank closing in, and we know for sure that that happened in 1160 AD, 1267, 1546, 1834, and 1906. So historically, we know that happened. Now, I'm a big believer that God does the miraculous and he's in charge, but if he used an earthquake to make that happen in ways that have been repeated throughout history, and gee, it just so happens to be at this exact same location, I'm all for it. But it reaffirms this isn't just some random detail. It's still happening throughout history. This is something that God has made the landscape to where that can happen. And when he created the earth, he had in mind, this is going to be the place where I plug it up so that Joshua and the Israelites can come through. And if he used natural means, it's still miraculous. He's still sovereignly in control of it all.
Yeah, that's all really wild. Okay, so we're tracking through Joshua's life, but probably the most famous part of Joshua's life is the Battle of Jericho.
For sure. Songs about it and all, right?
Yeah.
Jericho, in that region, in the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, it's the biggest city. It's the most fortified city. It's got the biggest walls, and it's the first one that they come to because if they can take Jericho, then they have a foothold in the land. And interestingly, Jericho, the nickname for Jericho was the City of Palms. It was an extremely wealthy city. And so, like, when we think of palms, we think of, like, paradise. You know, you go to places, you go on vacation to cities where there's palm trees or islands where there's palm trees. And the same idea is with Jericho. And so remember our analogy. We're coming out of slavery, and the lamb's blood is shed, and we go through the waters into the wilderness. Now we're coming into the promised land. Well, this city is a paradisical city of palms. So you see the correlation. Joshua is leading his people into the paradisical city, or to war again, to take hold of the paradisical city. And so before he crosses the Jordan, he'd sent spies in. And this is kind of some background that will make sense in a moment. But he sends two spies into the city of Jericho to kind of scope it out. And word comes out that there are spies in the city. They start looking for him. And so they have to figure out, where can we go that's safe? Well, what kind of a person's going to take in strangers? And they go into the house of a prostitute, because prostitutes take in strange men, right? And so this prostitute, ironically and weirdly, has heard of what Yahweh, the Hebrew God, did to the Egyptians, and she's fearful. And she's like, everybody in our city is talking about what your God has done. Everybody's kind of trembling. They're scared of what's coming. I want to be on your team. I want to follow your God, so let me hide you. I have one request. When your God comes and conquers this city, I want you to have mercy on me and my family and everybody that I can pull into my house. And so they're like, sold. So she hides them under flax, and they eventually escape out of her window, and they get back to Joshua. Well, Joshua's coming in, and they made a deal that the only person that's going to be spared in this battle is whoever's in behind the window with the scarlet thread hanging out, because she lives in the wall, which sounds weird. It's not like thin walls like we have their walls are humongous, and there's multiples of them, like one wall and then retaining wall. Like, they're massive. And so she lives inside the wall. And so what happens, they come to the city, and God says, I've got a battle strategy that's foolproof, right? You got the city, tremendous fortifications, and God is saying, I want you to imagine if you're Joshua, and he's like, here it is. We're going to march around the city once a day for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. And at the end of marching around it seven times, I'm going to have my seven priests blow seven trumpets, and everybody's going to shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. How are you feeling about that battle strategy?
Not feeling great about it.
And like we think, oh, these are primitive people who aren't. They would have heard that and been every bit as skeptical as you and me, hearing like, what does walking around the city have anything to do with walls falling down, God? Like, this feels a little kooky. What they would have known that we don't know is that in a coronation ceremony where a king was being installed in the ancient world, they did this in Egypt. When a new pharaoh would come around, he would take all of his troops and his wealth, and he would march around the capital city as a coronation ceremony. And when you walked around a territory, it was like saying, I'm the king, this is mine. The Canaanite god who would have been worshipped in this city of Jericho, Baal. Baal, in their mythology, circled the cities to say, you're mine, you belong to me. So the same deal. And so now I want you to imagine, if you're in the city of Jericho and you're watching the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, and he's marching around your city, what does that mean?
That you're his.
You're his. This city belongs to me. So it's not some kooky thing that you read, like, keep VeggieTales, keep walking and you won't knock down our walls, whatever. It's, this is like coronation. This is a ceremony. And God's saying, you belong to me. I'm going to reign here. And now if you're in the city looking out, you're like, what? Then you get done for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, going seven times, and the seven priests blow seven trumpets. And this is all pointing somewhere, because then the walls fall. And strangely enough, they fall outward. Usually in warfare, they would fall inward from battering rams and being pummeled with stones or whatever. They fall out. And what happens is you have these massive retaining walls. And when the walls fall, they actually make a ramp where the soldiers can go up into the city and take it. Both of the walls fall out. We'll see in a moment. That's what the archaeology shows. They go into the city. They spare Rahab and her family, and she ends up marrying into the royal family of the Hebrews, which is the line of Judah. And she's in the lineage of Jesus, a prostitute that's redeemed and called out into the royal family. And the Israelites go in, and God says, do not plunder anything. You're not allowed to take their wealth. You're not allowed to eat their food. This is sacred ground. You may not take anything. And so what's fascinating about this is Jesus, remember, Jesus is the greater Joshua. When you get to the story of Revelation, Revelation is a retelling of this conquest. And you say, how does that work? Well, in Revelation, he sends two cities into a wicked city that's called Babylon. Babylon represents all the wickedness of the world. Babylon is called a great prostitute. And this great prostitute is identified by her scarlet. Is this sounding familiar? And so you read the book of Revelation, and what you find is there's this obsession with the number seven. Remember in Jericho, it's 7 days and seven times and seven priests and seven trumpets. Well, in Revelation, you're going to have the letter to the seven churches and the seven lampstands. And then when God's battle comes around, what is it? It's seven seals and seven angels and seven trumpets and seven plagues and seven bowls. And then what happens? Those trumpets blast, sound familiar, all of heaven, all the saints, all the angels give this roar of praise to God. And what happens? God comes forth breaking out of heaven, coming on the white horse to make war. And what happens to Babylon? It falls and is burned with fire, but not before God says to Babylon, come out of her, my people. Well, who's the my people? It's like Rahab. It's the prostitutes, the people who are totally unworthy, the outcasts, the immoral, that God is saying, no, 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 no. You've placed your trust in me. Come out. And then how does Revelation end? it ends with the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the people that have been called out of the prostitute city become the bride of Christ, the Lion of Judah himself. And so in the story of Jericho, it's almost like it's just purely prophetic, pointing to what the greater Joshua is going to accomplish. And it's amazing. It's beautiful how that plays out. And when you see that, like, Revelation is scary if you stand against God. But what it's telling you is, get inside Rahab's house. Be a part of the people who say, you know what, I'm going to trust in your mercy. I'm going to get in behind the door of the house that's marked with scarlet, because I trust that you're coming and you're going to show mercy to the outcast and not to stand against him. And it makes Revelation this really beautiful, in some sense, retelling of Joshua's conquest of Jericho. And the echoes are undeniable.
Okay, Sam, so you already alluded to this, but what does the archaeology tell us about this story?
There's actually quite a bit that they've been able to find. And I mean, this happened 3,400 years ago, right? And all of a sudden, archaeology has become really popular in the last couple of hundred years. And that's because of the Enlightenment. And so out of the Enlightenment, you had these different moves that came, like empiricism and rationalism, where it's like, I'm not going to believe something unless I can touch it. Before that, everybody just took the Bible at face value and took it at its word. But now all of a sudden, everybody's like, the skeptics are like, I want to go over there and examine the ground to see if this really happened. And same with believers. I want validation so that I can feel more confident in my faith. And so archaeologists flood the land of Israel and they start digging around. And Jericho is one of the places that they start looking. So one of the first archaeological crews that comes around is in the early 1900s, and it's the Germans that start digging around this mound of Jericho. You and I have been there. You can climb on it. It looks like a little tiny miniature mountain of ruins, right? And they allow you to walk around and take the tour and everything else. But the Germans go there, and they start digging around the outside, because if the story of Joshua is true, what should you find? You should find a collapsed wall, because that's what the scripture says. Well, when they go there, they're kind of blown away, because there's actually two walls that are on the sides of hills. So imagine a hill going up, and then on top of that hill, steep hill, is a wall, which would have made penetrating into the city almost impossible, because it's so steep. And what the Germans found is that these two walls that are at the top of these steep hills both collapsed outward. And in which you don't find, like, if you're invading or sieging a city, the walls are always blown inside. Blowing outward is really weird. But when they fell outward, they also created ramps for the steep hill to where the invading army, the Israelites, could walk straight in. And so the Germans were super excited about that. Like, this is evidence that this happened. And so other people took interest to come there. And one of them was a guy named John Garstang, Dr. John Garstang. In 1930, he comes to the city and he starts digging around at different points in the city. And he's like, my goodness. And he writes in his report, quote, in a word, in all material details and in date, the fall of Jericho took place as described in the biblical narrative. And so the world was like, this is wonderful. One of the major stories of the Old Testament, an old story, 3,400 years old, is true. And in his report, he goes on, the walls fell, shaken apparently by an earthquake, and the city was destroyed by fire. It's totally the way the Bible describes it. And he says about 1400 BC, which is amazing, because that's exactly when you should find Joshua. Like Moses, we've talked about this, 1446, the conquest should be 1406. So for him to say 1400, that's exactly the biblical timeline. So everybody's excited about that. He says, these are the basic facts resulting from our investigations. The link with Joshua and the Israelites is only circumstantial, but it seems to be solid and without a flaw. And everybody rested on the fact that this is settled until the 1950s, when you get another archaeologist whose name is Kathleen Kenyon, who comes along and says, I don't think it was 1400. And that blew biblical scholarship upside down for a while, because nobody knew what to do with her findings.
So what did she find?
What's fascinating is when she dug, she found all, like, the circumstantial stuff, and what you find is exactly what you should find in the story. She found that the walls had fallen, that the city had been burned. All of the things that she found are consistent with what you find in the Bible. But here's where it gets kind of crazy in my judgment. At that time, archaeologists determine when things happened by what they find. and she did not find two-colored pottery, which was really popular in 1400. And so because she doesn't find two-colored pottery, she says, couldn't have been 1400. I only find monochrome pottery, earthenware vessels that have no painting on them, so it had to be way older. And so she puts the dating way back at 1550 BC, 150 years before, which throws the biblical timeline, if the Bible is accurate and the way it lays out events, throws it into ruins, right? And so that was all because she didn't find two-color pottery. But what's fascinating, so she's doing this in the 1950s. But if she had just referenced Garstang's findings, Garstang found a ton of two-colored pottery. Huh. So it was there. Like, we have the two-colored pottery that would have been popular in 1400 BC. It was there. She chose not to acknowledge Garstang's findings. She only looked at the places where she dug. But beyond that, if Jericho was destroyed in 1500, it's not re-inhabited until you get several centuries later, right? So Jericho would have been uninhabited when Joshua shows up in 1400, if we got the timeline right. But if the city's uninhabited, there shouldn't be graveyards around the city. But you find graveyards all around Jericho. And what's interesting is the Egyptians, when they were buried, or people that loved Egyptian culture, they would be buried with what are called scarabs, which look like the little beetles. And on the scarabs, they would inscribe the name of the pharaoh that was reigning at the time of their death. And so all of the pharaohs that you find in the graveyard of Jericho are the pharaohs that are reigning right around 1400, which means the city was inhabited at that time and that Kenyon was wrong. And even the New York Times comes along and publishes an article and says, after years, this direct quote from this article, which New York Times is no friend of biblical Christianity. They don't go out of their way to be apologists and evangelical about the faith. But listen to what this article says. After years of doubt among archaeologists, a new analysis of excavations has yielded a wide range of evidence supporting the biblical account about the fall of Jericho. It goes on. A study of ceramic remnants, royal scarabs, which we just talked about, carbon dating, seismic activity in the region, and even some ruins of the tumbled walls produced what is being called impressive evidence for that the fortified city was destroyed in the late Bronze Age, about 1400 BC. That's big. Dr. Amos Noor, the same guy that was talking about the waterway being plugged, Dr. Amos Noor from Stanford University has written, only little doubt can be left as to the reality of such events in Joshua's time. And so when you look at the scope of evidence, the walls, the burning, the timeline. Even, you remember when I said that when Joshua conquered Jericho, God said, you're not allowed to plunder anything here? They found jars that were still filled with grain, where the top layer had been burnt from the fires, but that were still filled. That doesn't match with the way wars were fought in the ancient world. You had a big walled city. What would happen? They would come and they would siege your city, and they would wait for you to starve or to run out of water to where you had to come out, and then they would conquer you when you came out or opened up your gates. But this city was conquered so fast that they never even ate the grain that they had stored up in their room. And oh, by the way, you know when Joshua says that the battle took place? During harvest times. And right in these rooms, you have jars that are still filled with grain, consistent with during harvest time, consistent with them not having time to deplete resources during a siege, and consistent with the fact that the Israelites were not allowed to plunder. They don't have farms. Why would they not take the grain? Why would they not take the resources? Because God had commanded them not to plunder. Everything you see about Jericho fits like a glove with what we find in the text. It's really remarkable. And another thing that you know, people speculate about, so let's go back to the story of Joshua, and we're told that Rahab lives in the wall, okay? But the walls fall down and collapse. Well, how does Rahab live if she's in the wall? That means that all the walls have to collapse except the section where Rahab is, right, for her to survive. Well, you go to the ruins of Jericho, and it just so happens that on the eastern side of Jericho, there's one wall from this time period, 18-foot section, that has remained standing where everything else had fallen. That tells me, I mean, that's just kind of on the nose, right? But it's like I said, everything fits. And so it's very possible that this wall that is still standing was the wall where Rahab lowered the spies out of her window and hung the scarlet thread that said, this is a wall of salvation. and it's still standing to this day.
That's pretty crazy.
It is pretty crazy.
And that's why I love this stuff, Sam, because we have the ability to look at all of this evidence, and then we look back at the story of Joshua, and we as people can really trust that what the Bible gives us is true. And I think even the crazier part is that that's not what the Bible wants us to get at. It wants us to see Joshua, but the whole time we're reading Joshua, actually we're being pointed at the greater Joshua of Jesus, just like we talked about, which is absolutely amazing.
And that's right. So it's like just as the archaeology, when we uncover and we see that all this stuff is real, it's such an encouragement to our faith. But it's like as we're digging into the scriptures, like you're saying, it's pointing us to the reality that we're going to participate and a far greater conquest of a much better promised land under a far greater Joshua. And that's our hope. That's where our trust is. And that's a beautiful thing.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for watching. Join us next week as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.